Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
Good morning, Miracle Camp. How are you all doing this morning? Yeah? Okay. We'll take that. I'm hanging in there too. My wife, Nicole, and our little baby, Zion, we just blitzed in here this morning. Got here like at 9:15. I think some of you saw us like stumbling through the lobby with an absurd amount of baggage with us. Babies change things. Let's just say that right off the bat in all the best ways. But I just want to hear a little bit from you guys. I love Miracle Camp, but I just want to hear how many of you have been here before at Miracle Camp? Cool. How many of you have been like 5 years you've been at Miracle Camp? Man, so we got some Miracle Camp experts. Any pros? 10 years that you've been coming to Miracle Camp? All right, that's not bad. All right, I just want to see how many of you, this is your very first time at Miracle Camp. Cool. Sweet. Awesome. I'm pumped about that. I genuinely love this place. There's something fantastic about being here. You know, on the little sign says best place on earth. I think there's something true about that. And I hope you have an amazing time this week, not just having fun, not just making new connections, not just amazing memories, but I'm hoping something deeper happens in your inner being, that there's a life and renewal and a stirring that happens there that's way better than any other kind of memory or fun activity. Life in your inner being with Jesus. I hope that's what happens in you this week. So let me just start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in here this morning. We got a lot to do this week. Jesus, you are so good. And God, I just confess, I know sometimes I just rush through and sing songs because they're familiar to me, but it was just really good to slow down and think about the words we were just singing. That God, we're prone to wander, but Lord, we love you. And we rely on your grace that's like a fetter to us. I want to be more closely tied to you, Jesus. So in our weakness, in our need, we come to you here this morning, Jesus. Would you speak in your power? Pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen, sweet. So old school guy named Martin Luther, great reformer, wrote a little book called What to Look For and Expect in the Gospels. And he's talking about these little mini biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what he says is really fascinating to me. He says, most people read the Gospels, and as they look at these stories about Jesus and him coming to someone or someone coming to him and how he lives and what he does, they usually read the Gospels and look at Jesus as an example. Like, wow, look at Jesus' patience. Look at Jesus and his power. Look at what he did here, and we see him as an example that we try to replicate in our lives. Luther says, this is good, this is smart, it's a pretty normal way to read the Gospels, and it's helpful to us. But he also said, this is the smallest amount of good news that you will receive if you look at Jesus only as an example. What's more, it actually will make you even more hypocritical and judgmental towards others if this is the only way you read about Jesus. He said the largest, deepest, best way to read the Gospels is to see Jesus as a gift to you. What he means is that every time you see Jesus coming to someone or someone coming to Jesus with a need, he says that you should actually see that as you yourself coming to Jesus or Jesus coming to you. And that you should say, I should rest assured that by faith, Jesus is accomplishing this very same thing in me. Whatever healing or word or gift he is giving to them, Jesus is also giving me that exact same gift or grace by faith. He intends that same word or encouragement for us. That's the richest way to read the Gospels. I love this, that Jesus is not just an example, but he says Jesus is a gift to us. The very person of Jesus is meant to be a gift to you, that God is giving you the person of Jesus. So as you read these stories about him, it's not just what happened 2,000 years ago. It's not just this crazy example. You're saying this person is mine by faith. That I am his and he is mine. He belongs to me. Jesus is mine. That's beautiful. So this is such a challenge. It's so different because there's no other religion like this that's so focused on that person, that Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone. For instance, You may love the teachings of Buddha, but if you don't know much about his life, you can still be a good Buddhist. If you love the teachings of Confucius, but you don't know much about him as a historical figure, that doesn't matter. You can still be a great Confucian. If you follow the teachings of Muhammad, but you don't have a deep personal attachment to Muhammad, no big deal. You can still be a good Muslim, but that does not work with Christianity. If you just try to follow the teachings of Jesus, yet do not know him, if you just hear about his words, but actually don't have an attachment to Jesus, you are not a Christian. It's all about knowing him, having an affection for him. It's about being attached to Jesus. That's what this is all about. I say all of this because this week I want to explore what it means to know Jesus. Maybe you've heard that phrase a lot before, but this is foundational. Who is Jesus? What is he like? What kind of beautiful gift are you and I being given by God in him? So we want to look at the wisdom of Jesus, want to look at his holiness, his empathy, his intercession, all these things this week that it might stir up in you deep gratitude and joy at what a beautiful gift you're being given. You with me? All right, but today, this morning, I want to start very backwards, because although Jesus is a living gift to you and I, he does not always feel that way. Sometimes Jesus feels like a challenge. Jesus is offensive to us. So if you have a Bible, open up with me to Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I've got this on slides for us, too. Matthew chapter 11. Sometimes Jesus is difficult, and we do not like him. Can we say that? I'll give you a second to get there to Matthew chapter 11. I love having it on a screen, but it's better if you have it right in front of your face. You can keep looking at things. Underline, mark, circle, make it your own. It says this, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me." I'm a little old school. I like it after Jesus' word is read to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and ask you all to say with me, "Thanks be to God." Can we try that one more time? "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So interestingly here, it's talking about a guy named John, who we know is Jesus' cousin. But he's more than just an important family member for Jesus. John is a forerunner. He's someone who's going before Jesus to prepare the way for him. So John has had this amazing preaching ministry out by the Jordan River where he's been calling all sorts of people to repentance, to turn from what's been unhealthy in their life and to seek the ways of God. So from the rich to the poor, to those in Jerusalem, to those who are rural, to those who have all the money in the world, to those who don't have any, John's calling all of them to repentance, no matter who you are. And he's baptizing person after person after person in this Jordan River, preparing an eagerness for the Messiah. So John is important and he is prominent, but he also knows this is not about him. He's been saying, "I'm going before the one who is coming after me. He's the one you're really looking for. And his sandals, I'm not even worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to touch this guy's feet. That's how much more important he is than me." John says that this one who comes after me, he must increase, but I must decrease. And decrease John did. Because eventually he was arrested by Herod because he had some pretty challenging things to say to King Herod. So John was thrown into prison. And while he's there, he's hearing all these reports about Jesus, but he starts to have questions. He starts to wonder, is this Jesus who came after me, who I said is the Messiah? Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Is this really the one? So he sends messengers asking, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus replies, and he says, go and tell John what you see and hear. He said, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lame walk. He's talking about miracle after miracle after miracle. He says the good news is preached to the poor. Not a bad resume at all for Jesus. The dead are raised, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. Clearly this is the hand of God. You can't do these things on your own. Clearly God must be working through Jesus. It's the most impressive resume that he's throwing out. But Jesus is leaving something out. And John would know this, and Jesus knows this. So he's listing off all of these characteristics and what he's doing. It would have reminded John of what the prophet Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 61. He says this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, get this, to proclaim good news to the poor. Sound familiar? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Sound good? He says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and release from darkness for those who are in prison and the day of vengeance of our God. So Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61, but when he quotes it, he just includes the first part. He talks about healing the brokenhearted. He talks about proclaiming a year of the Lord's favor, preaching to those who are poor the good news, but he leaves off this critical part of Isaiah. I'll also come and proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for those who are in prison. Who do you think would have been looking for the fulfillment of that passage? Who do you think would have been looking for that Messiah? That John was eagerly waiting for this kind of king and Messiah to come and free him from prison. Hello, Jesus. I've been serving God, and I've been thrown in prison, and the one who is to come is supposed to set free those who are locked in darkness. What are you doing? And John, in his own preaching, had said the real Messiah will come with a winnowing fork in his hand, meaning he's coming to judge. He's coming to reap. He's coming to bring justice. He's coming to overthrow the Romans. He's coming with uprising to free the oppressed. That's what John can't wait for. But now Jesus just comes with healing. He comes with preaching the good news to the poor. But there is no uprising against the Romans. So John's feeling, I love all this good stuff, Jesus. I love this kumbaya, great preaching that you're bringing. But where's the violent uprising against Rome? Where, Jesus, is you setting the captives free? Do you see this? That's why Jesus says here in verse 6 to John, blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me. Well, in other translations, I love it, says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus knows, for John and for you and I, there will be aspects of who he is that we find offensive, that we struggle with, that we are put off by, that we do not like. Jesus knows we will at times find him to be offensive, but he knows, blessed are you, if you press through your offense, to truly see my heart and know who I am. Blessed are you if you will press through the offense you feel at me. It's not just John that needs this. All of us need this. From every generation to generation, culture to culture, we find new things to be offensive about Jesus. What's more, even what one generation finds offensive about Jesus will be entirely different or the opposite from what a previous culture or generation found difficult about him. For instance, see in this passage, what is John struggling with? What does he find offensive about Jesus? He's longing for justice. He's longing for the uprising. He's longing for God to come and bring his justice and judgment. That's what John's looking for. So it's like, where's the winnowing fork? Where's your wrath? Where's your judgment, Jesus? This is what I am waiting for. But if you look at most people in our modern culture right now, what they most struggle with about God is that God would be a God of judgment. We're very easy taking in the thought that God is a God of love, full of compassion and kindness. But if you talk about a God of justice and judgment who will one day come in wrath to set all wrongs right, that does not sit so well with our modern world. You feel that? So we're like, how could a God of love be a God of judgment? We don't like this at all. It puts us off. But it should tell us something that John on one side, us on the other, and Jesus in the middle, that perhaps we have gotten things skewed in our cultural perspective, and Jesus is the one who has the more full, complete vision. For instance, I love a guy named Miroslav Volf. He's a scholar at Yale, and he has some really important, challenging things to tell us. And Volf, he is actually someone that has gone through genocide in his home country of Croatia. And he really presses into this modern disgust that we have with the idea that God would be a judge, that he would condemn and come in wrath against injustice. And he tells us to put ourselves in this thought experiment. He says, imagine all of you who struggle with this thought that God is a judge, that he might come with judgment. Put yourself in this situation that he himself has been in. Imagine that you are speaking, Volf says, to a group of people that have just gone through genocide. This is hard to read, but hear what Volf says. Imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? So Volf's putting up in setting, if you're speaking to people that have suffered horrific injustice, and you're supposed to tell them, why should you not seek revenge? Why should you not retaliate? What would you tell people? For most people in our modern world, we say that God is God of love, he's not a God of judgment. Would that help them? Would that be the truth that they most need to hear? That God never brings violence or justice? Is that what would be most encouraging to them? Instead, Volf says this, I say the only means, this is powerful, of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Because he's the only holy one. He's the only truly just one. He's the only one does that knows the whole situation and can carry it out fully and as it should be. He goes on, violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet, man, this line, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, this idea will invariably die. What he means is that it takes the quiet of our modern Western world, living in suburbia, where we never really experience much of this kind of horrific suffering, to get to the place that we believe that there is no God of judgment, he's only love. We've never been in such places of injustice that we're longing for a God of judgment to bring his judgment. Do you see this? And that we often get convinced into this place that actually our nonviolence towards one another will be encouraged by a God who does not judge, but Volf says that's not true. Your greatest comfort after you have faced such horrific tragedies like many people around the world is not to hear that God is loving, although that's good, but to hear that God is a judge. That God is full of justice, and he will one day set all things straight. This is what lets your heart be relieved, to let go of its longing for revenge, because you say, I won't get revenge because I trust in my king to one day bring his judgment. We need this correction. It's the places that we are often most offended by Jesus and what he says, because he talks about God's judgment. He talks about sin. He talks about hell. He talks about things that make us uncomfortable in our modern Western world. But the very things we most want to set to the side and find offensive are the very things we most need to hear from Jesus as a correction for our hearts and our minds. Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors, he talks about how we should expect, if we are truly following the real God, we should find things about this God offensive and difficult. And if the Jesus you are following, the God that you are following, agrees with every cultural preference you have, nothing you find offensive about God, that should give you pause. Because if God's ways are truly not our ways, his thoughts are truly higher than our thoughts, we should expect at some point God would see things differently than us. No? But if he sees everything as we see it, he does everything as we like it, he approves of everything we want him to approve of, perhaps we don't have the real God, we've made up an imaginary one that blesses all of our ways. So if you want the real God, you must be open to the offensiveness and the challenge of Jesus here this week. He might not fit everything you want, but the real God never should. You should fit in his ways, not his to you. So this is true from culture to culture, but I just want to wrap up here. It's not just been from culture to culture, but there are things about Jesus that every person ever has had to wrestle with that we find offensive and challenging. Every person must wrestle with. For instance, even in our passage today, you notice how Jesus wrapped that up in verse 6 and said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Do you get how even that phrase is a little bit offensive, right? Like, Jesus, you're saying blessedness is based on my reaction to you? Whether or not I'm offended or not offended means blessedness for me? Do we see how that is so around Jesus, so Jesus-centered? If anyone else tried to say that, we'd be like, you are so selfish and self-absorbed. You're making blessedness about how we respond to you. And this is not just in this one occasion, even a few verses before this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Look at what Jesus says. How can this not be offensive? "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Who has the audacity to say this to anybody? That Jesus is saying, I should be the greatest affection in every person's heart. I should be your main attachment more than any family member or spouse. I should be your greatest love. Who has the audacity to claim that from everybody? You must love me most. Who is this? Who's asking for this kind of love? Again, you got to see the audacity of this because Buddha never claimed this. He never said we had to love him most. Muhammad never said we had to have him as our greatest attachment. Confucius never makes it about himself. But Jesus always is saying, you must love me. You must pick up your cross and follow me. He's always making it about himself. This would be entirely offensive if Jesus was just merely another person. If Jesus is just another teacher. This is absolutely crazy. Hear me. If Jesus is just a teacher or philosopher telling us how to do life. But he's so much more than that. Jesus, this shows us, is actually the author of life. The only way that this makes sense from Jesus is if he's not a prophet telling us about God, but if he is God himself showing up on the scene. That's the only way he could say things like this. This only makes sense if he's not a philosopher or a teacher telling us again about life, but if he is the author of life who's come to claim our affections. He's the creator God who's now here saying, I've made you for me. And now I'm claiming what is rightfully mine. You belong to me. Your affections belong to me. It's offensive from anyone else unless he is God himself. That's what every person has to wrestle with in being offended. Will you set him aside as a crazy teacher, or will you see what his words are saying? Will you press through your offense and truly trust in Jesus? I'm going to wrap up here, but I just want you to see. Will you press through your offense? Because there will certainly be things about Jesus as you learn more about him that challenge your heart. But as I see him, I see how Jesus pressed through my offense. I see how Jesus, when he was betrayed by a friend, was not offended but continued on. When he was mocked and scorned and questioned, he did not get offended, but he pressed on. When Jesus was whipped and he was hit with a rod and he was crowned with thorns, he was not offended, but he continued on in love for you and I. When he had to carry his cross through a crowd and more mocking, Jesus was not offended and he did not stop. When Jesus was laid down and they put nails in his feet and nails in his arms, he was not offended and he did not stop. When Jesus is up hanging on a cross saying, God, why have you forsaken me? And the crowd is there mocking and scorning him. He did not stop. He was not offended by us. He did not stop in his affections. To the very last breath saying, it is finished, he was not offended by you and me. He did not stop because he knew the joy set before him that you and I might discover the beautiful life that he's offering us. That you and I might fully find our home and joy and delight in him. That's why he did not stop. Also, I hope in a little bit of a way this week, you see what Jesus is offering you, the gift of his very life. And that's enough to motivate you to listen in a new way, explore in a new way, think in a new way, trust in a new way this week. There's too much beauty on offer for you this week to go through with deaf ears. I hope they're open this week. All right, we'll wrap it up with there. Would you guys pray with me?
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.